Last Sunday morning we began our Advent series in the early part of Luke's Gospel. And we looked at the promised joy that God promised to Zechariah and to his wife Elizabeth, his elderly wife, to old Zechariah. God would give them a son even in their old age when all hope of a son or having a daughter was over. We saw that the promised joy wasn't just that there was a child, as great and glorious a thing as that was, but what that child represented, that he would be the one who would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. A glorious promise. Too good to be true. Zechariah was speechless, too hard to believe, and so he was left speechless, as we saw last Sunday, until the Lord's word had come true. And this morning we see God's promise coming to another person. What we see from this first part of our text is that God's promised joy comes to a highly favored and blessed woman. Obviously, there are a number of similarities between Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, visiting Zechariah and Mary. They're both promised a miracle child, for example. But there are also some fairly significant differences as well. For a start, their age. Zechariah was an old man. How old? We don't know, although clearly he was getting on in years. But Mary, on the other hand, was a young girl, a very young woman. From the language that Luke uses to describe her, she was most likely between 12 to 14 years of age. Mary was about the same age as Arwen or Michaela or Hunley or Heidi. That's about how old she most likely was. I ask you this morning, how would you feel if you'd been that age and an angel had appeared to you, how would you have reacted? You might have been inclined to wonder Gabriel, you're looking for someone else, I think. Not me. I'm too young to be of use to the Lord. You might think this is a case of mistaken identity, because look at the language the angel uses in verse 28. Greetings, Gabriel says. Actually, more than that, the word means to rejoice and to be glad. Mary, rejoice, be glad. You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary wondered, what's going on? What's this leading up to? We're told she was greatly troubled, she was perplexed, she was confused, she was agitated. But Gabriel immediately moved to reassure her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." What does it mean that Mary would be shown such favor, such high favor? I think it's interesting if we compare the story last week with Zechariah with Mary, that while in the case of Zechariah we were told that he and his wife were godly, they were blameless in all that they did, we don't get that sort of assessment or summary of Mary. There's no reason to think that Mary was not also blameless and godly. But Mary isn't introduced in any way to highlight any reason for her deserving this special favor. She's just a young girl going about life, getting ready for marriage. She's not a princess. She's not considered great by the standards of the world. But the favor she found with God is based rather upon the gift and the grace that God gave to her. An amazing gift and opportunity to be the one who would bear the Savior. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for real. Only one woman could do that. What an honor. Mary, highly favored by God in receiving this honor amongst all other women, blessed among all women. The greatness of the honor reflects the greatness of the Savior who was promised. And so, congregation, just because some Christians pray to Mary or worship or adore her doesn't mean that it's a Christian thing for us to overreact the other way and run down Mary as if she's nothing special at all. She was highly favored by the Lord. She was a blessed woman, a godly young woman at that. And we see her godliness and the way she responds to this remarkable news. Unlike Zechariah, who responded in disbelief, Mary's response isn't one of disbelief, but merely one of puzzlement. Zechariah, you see, it had examples from the history of God's people of women conceiving fairly miraculously in older age. But no such examples of virgin birth for Mary to know about. We'll consider that some more later on towards the end of a passage. But we see Mary's godliness, especially this morning, and her willingness to submit herself to the Lord's will. For a young woman, perhaps 12 to 14 years of age, this may have been too much to comprehend or accept, but Mary accepts nevertheless, even if she doesn't fully understand. "I am the Lord's servant," she says. "May it be to me as he directs." What an example, congregation, Mary is to us this morning of godly submission and obedience, despite the questions that may have been going on in her mind. God's promised joy comes to a highly favored and blessed woman. I'm going to respond by singing a song of Mary, a song that Mary wrote. "My spirit glorifies the Lord." We'll stand to sing, followed by "Angels We Have Heard on High." So as we continue in the story this morning, the angel continues. He's already spoken of this promise to this highly favored and blessed woman, and she will bear a great and mighty son, as we just read. And there are three items on Gabriel's highlights reel that talk to us about the promised son, the Savior, the Messiah. The first of those things is Gabriel names the son. He names the son. He is to have the name Jesus. We all know that names are important, and the meanings of names were considered very important in the ancient world. One of the tasks for new parents is always to come up with a name. Children, when you were born, you didn't have a name just automatically. You didn't come out with a little tag on saying what your name was supposed to be. Your mum and dad had to think up what your name was. And for some parents, this is really hard. I've known families who have had a baby born, and for the first week after it was born, it didn't have a name yet because they weren't sure of what it was going to be called. They wanted to see if the name fitted the child in some way. They tried it out at home, but never used the name outside of the home until they'd settled on it for sure. But the angel Gabriel gives us this promised child a name before he was born. He's to have the name Jesus, which means, children, the Lord saves, God saves. And he's given this name because, as Matthew tells us in his gospel, he will save his people from their sins. You see, the birth of Jesus was one more step in God's plan from the beginning of the world right until the end, one more step in God's plan to save his people. A plan that was now for the first time taking flesh, taking a human form, a body. Even as we especially remember the birth of Jesus at this time of year, we also remember, we never forget that Jesus was born to die, born to save. He died so that you might be saved, so that you could have new birth and new life and know peace with God. Then the second thing Gabriel does is not only tell us what his name is to be, Gabriel describes his greatness, the greatness of Jesus. In verse 32, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." He will be great. Not great in the eyes of the world. Not greatness that's going to be seen in the trappings of power and all sorts of luxuries of high office such as politicians might seek after. Because as we go on in the gospel story, we see that Jesus wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable. Not paraded on the front page of the Jerusalem Woman's Weekly, but put in a manger, in a cattle, in a feeding trough for animals. But although he doesn't look great on the surface, he will be great. He's going to be of supreme importance and of value. The word Luke uses there is mega, mega importance, mega value. He won't be remembered as the son of Mary, though he was. He certainly won't be remembered as the son of Joseph, but he'll be remembered as the son of the Most High, of the Exalted One, of Israel's God. who reigns high above in the heavens. Gabriel describes the greatness of Jesus. He's going to have the name Jesus. He's going to be great. And then we're given one more description from the angel Gabriel. And that is Gabriel now describes his kingdom. His kingdom. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. You see, Jesus didn't just come into the world to be her Savior. No, he came to establish a new kingdom, a new way of living on earth, to be the king that had been promised to King David some 1,000 years before. A king whose kingdom and whose house and whose throne are going to last and endure forever. Endure from generation to generation, an everlasting kingdom that will come to fill the whole world. And friends, this morning, the kingdom of Jesus, says the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle reminds us, should be a comfort to us. It should be a comfort to us when we face suffering, or when we feel weak, when we are despised in the eyes of others and the eyes of the world, when it seems like the church isn't really getting off the ground. Because friends, as surely as Jesus died to save his people from their sins, just as surely God's kingdom is being established in this world and one day will rule from sea to sea. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you are part of that kingdom that will fill the whole world. And so in this season of Advent, we must not focus our attention simply upon the birth of a baby, but the arrival of one whose coming brings promise of the forgiveness of sins, the arrival of one who is great, great of God and great, the Son of God on high, the arrival of a king who will rule over God's kingdom forever. Promised joy came to a highly favored and blessed woman. And to her came this promise, the promise of a great and mighty son. Seen congregation this morning that God's promise came to a highly favored and blessed woman who received the promise of a great and mighty son. And now in these final few verses in Luke 1, we see that the promise will be made a reality through what will be a miraculous accomplishment. And so in response to Mary's question about how God's promise would be accomplished, the angel answers in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Congregation, what the angel is describing to us here is how it was possible for a woman without a man to have a baby. And you know as well as I do that folks back in those days didn't know about X and Y chromosomes and all those sorts of things, but they weren't silly. They knew about the birds and the bees. They would have been as skeptical as any one of us would have been about anyone making such a staggering claim. Like us, they'd have thought that somebody claiming to have conceived immaculately would be much more likely to be covering up some sort of moral indiscretion. But the fact that people were going to gossip about this, and they did, doesn't stop Matthew and Luke telling us the story. They don't shy away from what really happened to give us some spin-doctored version or with all the difficult-to-believe bits taken out. Now they tell it to us like it happened. And how it happened was that it would be the presence of God Himself which would accomplish this miracle. Our text says, the power of the Most High, that's the Most High God, will overshadow you. Overshadowing. Using the imagery of the cloud and the presence of God used only one other way like this in the New Testament, and that is at the transfiguration, what we call the transfiguration. When Jesus and his three closest disciples were up on the mountain, he was transformed, brilliantly white and light, and there was a cloud all around them. A cloud enveloped them or overshadowed them. They were afraid, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Power of the Most High will envelop you, will overshadow you like that cloud. thoughts perhaps are also drawn back to the very beginning of creation in Genesis, and the Spirit enveloping, the Spirit hovering over the waters of the earth. And now the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, will accomplish this humanly impossible thing, creating, conceiving Jesus miraculously through this overshadowing power of presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God will accomplish the presence of God in Mary's womb. And so her child would be called not the son of Joseph, but the son of God. You might wonder this morning, why did God bring about the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, in this way? One answer, of course, would be that he did so because of the ancient prophecy in the book of Isaiah, from which we sang before, Isaiah 9, that the virgin would be with child. And that's true, but it still begs the question, why did God bring about the prophecy? Why was it so important that Jesus not be conceived in the ordinary way? And friends, that's not a question that is answered for us in the Bible. It would seem then that it's not important for us to know. Perhaps it emphasizes Jesus' dual nature as 100% God and 100% human, the God-man. How he was like us in all things except sin. He didn't inherit the pollution of sin as we do, passed down through the line of Adam to all who are born in the image of Adam. For some people, the more important question or the more important struggle is they still find it hard to believe. And perhaps that's you this morning. Could this really have happened? Could Jesus really have been conceived in this miraculous way? Well, obviously, if any of us were to decide in advance that miraculous things cannot take place, then you're going to have a problem with the virgin birth, the virgin conception. But then your problem isn't really this particular miracle. Rather, it's that you've decided in advance what is possible and what isn't possible. You haven't come to the question of whether this could have taken place with an open mind. No, your mind is closed. You've already made up your mind about what can and what cannot happen. But friends, if the God of the Bible exists, then it's clear that he has the power to do all things. So if God really is there, and I put it to you this morning, this miracle, this miraculous conception shouldn't really cause you any particular difficulty. It's true that the virgin conception didn't feature very prominently in the preaching of the early church. An American pastor, Gresham Machen, wrote a prominent book on the subject 100 years ago, and he put it well. He said, well, look, in the preaching of the early church, the focus was on the person and the glory of Christ. Because when we see who he is, then the virgin birth just falls into place very naturally. In other words, when you understand who Jesus is, everything else begins to make sense. Or perhaps Martin Luther, the reformer, in one of his Advent sermons, he makes a helpful point. He says that in the virgin conception, there are in fact three miracles. Firstly, that a mother should remain a virgin. Secondly, that God and man should be joined together in this child. And the third miracle, that Mary should have such faith as to believe that what was promised would be accomplished in her. And the virgin birth for God is a mere trifle, Luther says. That God should become man is a greater miracle. But the greatest miracle, in Luther's view, was that this young woman, 12 through 14 years of age, should believe the announcement that she should bear the Son of God. So the promise came to Mary, a highly favored and blessed woman, a promise of a great and mighty Son, her pregnancy to be accomplished in a great and miraculous way. And she received that promise. She believed it. My brothers and sisters, the same Jesus comes to each and every one of us this morning in the season of Advent. Jesus comes to us not as a baby yet to be born, but as a king who has accomplished the work that he was sent to do, to save his people from their sins as his name foreshadow, to establish his kingdom and to rule over it from heaven until he comes again. And he is coming again, coming with him the promise of joy eternal, joy forever. And God's word calls us to embrace that promise today, to receive that promise, to treasure it with all joy. Amen.